On my first trip to the Philippines, a Filipino preacher gave me this statement. He said, "We believe in preaching the gospel to the elect, but since we don't know who they are, we just preach to everybody." Amen. Now, you can't beat that. I think maybe sometimes we might worry a little too much about deciding who is elect and who isn't. God has not given us that particular job or that particular privilege, if you will, but He has reserved it solely to Himself. My job and the job of the ministry today is to preach the gospel. Where it goes, who it affects, and how it affects is not my business. Amen. We cannot police our own preaching. We have to preach it and let God make the application. R.C. Sproul wrote a book. He's a teacher in a Presbyterian seminary. And he wrote an outstanding book entitled The Holiness of God. And in this book, he deals with some basic doctrines. And he said in 20 years of teaching, he has had student after student after student to come to him and say, "I don't think it's fair that God did not save the whole human family." But he said only one time in 20 years has a man ever come to him and said, "Why did God save me?" It's not a question of why God didn't save the entire human family. The question is, why did He save anybody? In connection with what we've heard this evening, I want to go to the book of Romans. I'm going to deal in chapter 4 specifically, but I'm going to chapter 5 for just a moment and give you three reasons why that election has to be unconditional on the part of the sinner. In Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength." That's the first reason that election has to be unconditional on our part, is because we had no strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This tells me that He died for an ungodly people. He died for a people who didn't deserve to be saved, but they were. And then in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love towards us in while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, I believe that God has an elect people. I believe He marked them out in the covenants of grace before the foundation of the world. And I believe that when Jesus came into this world and went to the cross, He knew exactly who He was dying for. Specifically, it was not a random death. It was a death in which that encompassed a particular number of people to which that He knows the number. I remember that David wrote in the Psalms concerning God, and he telleth the stars. Maybe it's in Genesis that He telleth the stars and calleth them by name. I believe that when Jesus died, that He died for that specific people. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, but raise him up again at the last day." When Jesus went into the tomb, He went in and positionally, when He died, the elect died with Him. Amen. Positionally, when He was buried, the elect were buried with Him. And positionally, when He rose, the elect rose with Him. And positionally, when He sat down on the right hand of God in the heavens, we sat down with Him. Therefore, we have been blessed in the heavenly places. Now, when we think about that grand doctrine of election, We need to be careful that we do not let it become a license for us. We cannot let it be a license in order that we could say, well, I'm an elect, I'm going to heaven anyway, so I will just live like I want to live. The true understanding of the doctrine of election will never allow that interpretation.
Amen.
In Acts 24, when Paul is brought before Felix, he's been accused by Tertullus, a great orator, and he's been accused of, first of all, it was a personal accusation. Secondly, it was a political accusation. And thirdly, it was a doctrinal or religious accusation. And Paul says they can prove none of these charges. But when Paul preaches to Felix that he reasoned unto him of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Now that is a very brief outline of Paul's sermon. I would have loved to have heard it. But Paul, in reasoning of righteousness, is preaching in a way that he is going to declare how that sinners are made righteous before God. He undoubtedly spoke of man's depravity. He undoubtedly spoke of the election of God, the work of Christ at the cross. And he spoke of that, of all that it took to make sinners righteous and holy before God. But then he followed it up by reasoning out of the scriptures, temperance, self-control, self-discipline. My friends, a proper understanding of the basic fundamental doctrines of grace should cause us to have more self-control in our lives to the point that we don't want to sin. Somebody has said that, well, if I believe the doctrine of election as you do, I would go out and just sin all I wanted to. To the individual who truly understands the doctrine of election and the doctrine of effectual calling and all these wonderful doctrines, that's the issue already. He has already sinned more than he wants to. My father used to say, and he preached for the Old Baptist for 30 years, he used to say that somebody who would make that statement if I believe that I'd just go out and sin all I wanted to, had probably just committed a sin or was about to. And there may be some truth in that. But God has an elect people. And only God knows who they are. But then we come to a problem. And the problem took place, as you probably might surmise already, in the Garden of Eden. The problem took place when Adam transgressed God's law. And as a result of that transgression, plunged the entirety of the human family into a state of sin. Do you mean to tell me that God's elect people, that Vince has been talking to us about, that was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are now fallen in sin? That's what the Bible says. They're fallen in sin. We got a problem. We got the elect in sin. Let's go into a courtroom. Let's go to a courtroom scene. And that's what the book of Romans really is all about. It's about law. In this courtroom scene that we're going to look at, we're going to find in Romans chapter 3. I think I said chapter 4, but I'm going to look at Romans chapter 3. One of the first things that you do in going into a courtroom scene is you have a judge, you have a prosecutor, and you have the defense attorney. One of the first things that's done is that the prosecutor will read, or the court clerk will read the charge. Let's read the charge in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we no better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. The charge, we're under sin. That's the charge in this courtroom. We are under sin. All right? Now then, in order to have legality in a courtroom scene, we've got to prove the charge. You simply can't make a charge and then find the individual guilty. You've got to prove the charge. The charge is that we are all under sin. You mean to tell me that we're all sinners? That's right. Well, now, I don't understand that. Because what about that little baby that is so beautiful and so wonderful and just causes thrills in the lives of mothers and fathers and grandparents? That little perfect baby, what about that little baby? Surely there must be an exception there. Paul said they are all under sin. He said Jews and Gentiles. Now, I don't know of anybody else that they are. To me, that's only two classes of people, Jew and Gentile. All right. Well, somebody said, now that little baby has to be excluded. Well, David didn't agree with that because David said that my mother conceived me in sin and I was shapen in iniquity. David said, I was born into this world a sinner. Now, somebody said, well, they haven't committed any sin. That may be true. But there is enough sin in this old human nature to condemn it to the lake of fire, save something be done for it. Somebody says, you mean that little infant would be condemned to an eternal lake of fire if it were not for the grace of God? Yes, it would. Somebody said, that's just too hard of a doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. That's what the Bible says, that the little infant is guilty of sin. And the reason that I know that, now notice, he said, we have before proved. Now I'm going to get to some more proof in a moment. But we have proved that they are all under sin. That little baby that's so sweet, so innocent looking, and all of that, you let them grow up. You let them get a little older. And you see if they are not a sinner. They'll show it pretty quick. Do you know how quick they'll show it? They'll show it before they can ever talk. Because they will show it in their... They will show that their own human nature is selfish, wanting their way. There are a lot of children today that are doing a good job of raising their parents instead of it being the opposite. But you see, we are all under sin. The charge is we are all under sin. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I read where that the Bible says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Not one. We're all sinners, and we're sinners by nature, and we will prove that we're sinners. And if your life doesn't prove you're sinners, your death will. Your death will prove, finally and ultimately, that you are a sinner. A man said one time he hadn't sinned since he was 12 years old. Somebody said, I feel sorry for you because Christ died for sinners. And if he hasn't sinned since he was 12 years old, then he's not going to die. Because what's the end result of sin? One dies. That's the end result of it. Now the charge, we are all under the condemnation of sin. Now let's get the proof of that. The proof of it is in verse 10. As it is written. Now I want you to notice Paul is not giving his opinion. Paul is not giving a psychological answer. By the way, my friends, self-esteem is not the answer to human depravity. Self-esteem, not the answer. There are people today that will say that you just need to feel better about yourself. If you'll just feel better about yourself, then things will get better in your life. Did you know that the Bible, especially the writings of Paul, presupposes that that's already a human problem. That the problem is we already think too much of ourselves instead of putting ourselves guilty before God. But now then, Paul is not going to give his opinion. He is going to give as it is written. Paul has a written proof of our guilt. It's found in the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms. In Psalms chapter 14, beginning in the first verse, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, how many is innocent? None. Because the written document by God Himself said, when He looked down from heaven, He said, "I looked down to see if there was any good," and He said, "There is none." Not only are they not good, they're filthy. They are contaminated. They are polluted. And Paul, in the book of Romans, said, here's the proof of it. The charge is we're all under sin. Here's the proof of it. There is none righteous, no, not one. This idea that is presented today in many areas of life, that there is a little good in everybody, will not stand the test of Scripture. It just won't do it. Where there's none good, there is none that doeth good. Now, when we read the charge in this courtroom, are all guilty under sin. We have the proof of it. Now then, we're going to give the documentation of that proof. We're going to further state what this charge has said and what the proof reveals. Notice first of all that in verses 10 or verses 11 and 12, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The first point of this proof is that sin corrupts the character. Sin corrupts the character. We may look ever so good. We may act ever so good. But the character is corrupted by sin. The character is corrupted by sin. Then, not only does sin corrupt the character, but sin defiles the conversation. Notice verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift. Now, I'll save that one. Let's stop at 14. Sin defiles the conversation. Now, somebody says, "Well, preacher, that just doesn't sound very enticing." It's not. It's not. But you see, the problem is that we've got to get over this hurdle of what we have referred to over the centuries of time as total depravity. Had a brother out in Denver, Colorado last year, that he said, "I wish you wouldn't use the word depravity." He said, "I don't like it." He said, "In the first place, it's not even a Bible word." He said, "Why don't you use the Bible word?" I said, "All right, what's that?" He said, "Corruption. We're totally corrupt." "All right, we'll use corruption then. We're totally corrupt. We are corrupt before God. We may look good before one another, but we all corrupt before God. And sin will defile the conversation. The throat becomes like an open grave. With the tongues, they have used deceit. That's evidence even in the life of an elect of God by the name of Jacob. Jacob deceived, didn't he? Jacob deceived his father. And somebody says, "Now wait a minute. You know, when you study the life of Jacob and Esau, it seems like Esau was a little better in his character than Jacob was. He might have been, as far as this world's a view of it was concerned, but in God's court, he was guilty before God. He wasn't all that good before God. So sin defiles the conversation, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sin perverts the conduct. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. You see what sin does to us? Well, who's involved in this? Paul's very explicit about that, Jews and Gentiles. Well, surely you're not talking about the elect. You're talking about that people that God chose before the foundation of the world? Yes, I am. They fell in Adam. They fell in sin. The charge is that we're all under sin. The proof of it is that God wrote the indictment himself. When he looked down from heaven, he didn't see any good. He said they are altogether become unprofitable. And then Paul adds to that by showing how sin corrupts the character. In Romans 8 and 1, Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. There is therefore now no condemnation. That is, no damnatory sentence before God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. To those who are in Christ. All right? That condemnation in the fall of Adam was number one, internal. It had corrupted the character. It was external. It defiled the conversation. And it perverted the conduct. And it was eternal until Christ came and for the elect met that judgment. But I'll get to that in a moment. So, we now have the charge. We've now got the proof. And if you don't want to take the word of God for it, just look at your own life. Just look at your own life. When's the last time you sinned? You probably don't want to admit it, do you? I don't. And somebody said, well, I haven't killed anybody today. I didn't rob any banks. I didn't commit adultery. So I don't guess I'm too bad. I hadn't done all that. You had an evil thought? Did you know if you have one evil thought, you're guilty before God? Now then, now we come to the verdict. We're ready for the verdict. We've had the charge and we've got the proof. We've got the verdict. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The gavel falls, we're guilty. We're guilty before God. We're sinners before God. We may dress up the outside, but my friends, the inside is full of dead men's bones. We're guilty. The verdict falls. And you know what? We can't argue with it. Because if we're honest with our own experience, and if we're honest with Scripture, we have to recognize that the verdict is true. But God has an elect people. You see the dilemma that one could get in here?